There you go. All right, this is the part when we get into God's Word. And this morning, we're going to be studying the parable of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. So, but before we get into it, I'm going to pray once more, and we'll ask for God's help in both the proclaiming and the receiving of this quite familiar passage for many of us. So let's go and let's ask him for help. Father, we come to you and proclaim that your love is deep, it is wide, it is ever flowing, and we say thank you for that. Thank you that you have shown us what love is in a world that does not understand it. We thank you that you have shown us chiefly what love is by sending your Son Jesus. And we pray that this morning as we come to your word, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through this weak, feeble servant, would you give your people clear understanding of what love is, what it means to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself. And we pray that as we do, you would guard us from familiarity, that just because we've maybe heard many sermons on this text before, or we think we know what this text is all about, that you would guard us from that, and you would give us humble spirits who would be instructed by your scriptures, and that we would not just be people who would be satisfied with me giving a talk or us getting a talk, but that we would desire for you to change us, and we pray that you would do that, and that you would mark this church with the kind of love that you have displayed in your Son, Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Gospel of Luke chapter 10 is where we are this morning, verses 25 down through 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, when I say Good Samaritan, what comes to mind for you? In our culture, that's a phrase that people hear and things kind of usually pop in to their minds. Maybe it's one of the local hospitals that is known as the Good Samaritan Hospital, or maybe it's a healthcare provider of some sort. There's insurance companies called the Good Samaritan. There's the Samaritan's Purse, which this time of the year many people give money to as they give gifts to people who are in need. Or maybe if you're a Simpsons fan, you remember the time that the Simpson kids went over to Ned Flanders' house and it was time to play games, and the only game that they had was the Good Samaritan. In which you were to move slowly from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And when it was time to move the piece, they said to wear the dice. And Flanders was like, no, dice are evil. We can't do that. So they had to come up with another way to do that. Good Samaritan, maybe you just think of, it's just a good person. Maybe you think of one of the laws that have been enacted in order to protect people who would seek to be sympathetic and help people who are in need. When we oftentimes hear Good Samaritan, we think of a person who's sympathetically giving aid to someone who is in distress, someone who's charitable and generous. While that certainly is going to be true, this morning as we come to the text, we're going to see that there's more to the story than that. As we come to Luke 10, we should look back up right before where our text is this morning in verse 21 and see Jesus' prayer that he prayed there to the Father the last time we were here in this section of God's Word, where he said in Luke 10:21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, meaning the truths about the kingdom, from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Jesus rejoiced before the Father that the Father, his plan of salvation was orchestrated in such a way that he's giving mercy to the weak, the lowly, the outcast, the forgotten, and that those who strut in and think that they know everything about God are actually on the outside. Well, this morning as we come to this parable of the Good Samaritan, the context that it sits in is these religious leaders of Jesus' day, that they are darkened to the law's true intent, and that they don't that they're missing out on what eternal life truly is and how we actually get it, because they won't humble themselves and listen to Jesus, who is the incarnation of the law. We're going to see here a priest, a Levite, and a lawyer get a lesson, as it were. So as we go through this, our big idea this morning is this. Is that faith that leads to eternal life will be marked by love for God and sacrificial love for your neighbor. Faith that leads to eternal life will be marked by love for God and sacrificial love for your neighbor. We don't have any points besides that, except at the end I'm going to give three considerations for application. But we're just going to walk through this story and watch Jesus do his thing. Chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he, meaning Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it, or how do you recite it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, the setting is a little bit unclear. We can just suppose it's one of the villages that Jesus was passing through, doing teachings and healings. And often when he would do this, certainly crowds would come around to hear him, his messages and his miracles. It was a crowd-collecting event when he would come there. And this didn't sit well with the religious leaders in these communities. Because these teachings, well, first of all, Jesus was often turning followers away from these other religious leaders and turning them toward himself, and they didn't much like that. They get a bit jealous of this Jesus guy. But also his teachings and his interpretations of the law were very often directly against the traditions and the teachings of the established religious leaders of the day. So in this scene that we're watching here, we're about to have a showdown between Jesus, the Galilean carpenter teacher guy who's come in and everybody wants to hear him, and the text calls a lawyer. He's a scholar of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservative right religious leaders of the day. They would teach the nation about what it meant to honor God. And a lawyer was a subset of these Pharisees. He was an expert in the law. He was what you might call the resident seminary prof for the town. And he was the religious authority in the community. So his job in the community was to ensure that God's law was rightly interpreted and rightly applied by everyone who was there. So when this religious leader stood up to speak with Jesus, his reputation in the town as being the spiritual guru, the spiritual authoritarian, that was going to be put on the line here. Because Jesus has been challenging everything that everybody's been saying. Now, what does this lawyer call Jesus? Did you catch it there? He calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. This is a respectful way to publicly honor this new rabbi who's on the scene. But did you notice there's something else going on? The Holy Spirit gives us a little bit of insight and as to what's happening there. What else did you notice? Why is he asking this question? It says to test him. He wants to test him. So he's publicly honored Jesus, but privately his heart is deceitful. He has not come to be instructed by Jesus, but he's come to test him. He wants to trap him. He wants to dishonor him. He wants to do something. He wants to catch Jesus in something so that he can discredit Jesus in front of everybody and have everybody in the town say, "Oh, we knew it. You were the wise one." I'm sure none of you have ever had that sort of scenario in your mind where you have a showdown with someone and at the end everybody says, "Oh, that person's so brilliant." That's just just my little world. That's fine. This guy had one of those moments when he heard Jesus was coming to town. He had played this out in his mind, and he's got some reasoning that he wants to take Jesus through and trap him. Well, the question that he asks him is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which reveals a bit of darkness in this man. Because you don't do anything to inherit something. It's simply given. You receive it. It's a gift. And that everybody in Jesus' day, everybody, many in Jesus' day were missing the whole point of the law. Exodus is followed by Leviticus. The law is not given to save you. It's given to show you who God is and show you that you need to be savable. That's why you need the sacrificial system right after the law is given for all of the ways that you don't keep the law. So in faith, you can approach God through the shed blood of a substitute. They're not understanding that. They're seeing it as a system of keeping rules in order to be justified before God. But Jesus is going to play around, or play along with it. He said, that's fine. But he replies with a question. He says, well, you tell me. This is your town, right? You tell me. Verse 26, what's written in the law? How do you read it, or how do you recite it? Tricky Jesus. Jesus always does this to guys. They think they're going to trap him, and then he's like, no, actually, I've got a question for you. So this scribe intends to test Jesus, but Jesus has now turned the tables, and he's testing him in front of everybody. Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This expert in the law knew this basic question. He's quoting here a combination of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. These verses were commonly held to summarize the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 5, love God, which was the first half of the Ten Commandments, and Leviticus 19, 18, the second half, love your neighbor. This is a standard answer. But it's a staggering requirement when you think about it for a moment. This man says to inherit eternal life, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to love God. How much? With all of your heart. And with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Love God at all times with all of your being. Love and obey and delight in God perfectly and continually. And at the same time, love your neighbor. And how are you supposed to love your neighbor? What's it say? As yourself. Now, how do you like to be loved? Well, you probably want people to be gracious to you. You probably want people to be patient with you, to assume the best in you, to give benefit of a doubt, to not say things behind your back, with compassion, to not maybe judge you based on your skin color or your accent or your political perspectives. Maybe to show practical, tangible care when you are in need. That's probably pretty close to the way that you would like to be loved. Now, what's Jesus think about this guy's answer? Well, verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Which is, by the way, quoted from the end of Leviticus 19. It says, if you do these things, you shall live. So he says, you're correct, Mr. Expert of the Law. All you have to do to inherit eternal life is continually love God with all of your days, with all of your being, and constantly love others in the way that you'd like them to love you. If you do this, you will inherit eternal life. Easy enough? Now, what's going through this lawyer's mind, do you think? If he says, well, I've done that, he and everybody else who's there will know he's a liar. I mean, nobody's that good. I mean, are you? Have you always loved God perfectly with your whole being? I mean, already, I'm certain you've probably drifted. I was drifting during one of the prayers earlier. Okay? It's not easy to continually perfectly love God. We're broken. It doesn't work that way. And what about loving your neighbor? What if you wore a microphone around all week and we were going to send those transcripts to all of the people that you talked about? How would that go? Would it sound like you loved them as yourself? You ever say anything unloving about someone else? You ever dismiss someone and maybe be a little apathetic to their needs, assuming, well, someone else will get it, or, well, I'm sure they're in that situation because they've made some decisions. They probably deserve this lot in life. If we're honest, none of us have loved God as we're called to or loved others as we're supposed to. And this lawyer is no different. But at the same time, if he then admits, well, I haven't done that, then what else does he admit in front of everybody? That he wouldn't be inheriting eternal life. Jesus has one question. Nailed him. So, verse 29, he's got to do what you do when you're religious. You got to define some terms. Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Let's get into that debate. Let's talk about that idea. He needs to make sure that he's okay. He says here he wants to justify himself. You see, he probably feels pretty good about loving God because he's the expert of the law. So he knows the word. He knows all the stuff. He probably feels pretty good about that. But this neighbor thing, we should probably clarify that, Jesus. Now, why do you think he asks who his neighbor is? Do you think he's doing it because he wants to see how many people he gets to love? Do you think that's what's going through his mind? Probably not, okay? Doubtful. Because the sort of religion that this man has produces something different. You see, his kind of religion is the kind that likes measurable goals. It likes spiritual checklists. He's not trying to love more. He's trying to limit his responsibility right here. He needs to define who the non-neighbors are so that he can cross them off the list and focus on the ones that he actually needs to love in order to be justified. So ultimately, he's asking, who is it that I really have to love in order to inherit eternal life? Now, this was not an uncommon question either. So in Jesus' day, there would have been unanimous agreement as to who you were to love if you were a Jew, an Israelite. What's the answer? Anybody know? You love other Jews. That's what you do. You take care of your own. There's no debate on this. So he probably feels like he's safe once again with a rather apparently harmless question. He's expecting the standard answer. Now, Jesus doesn't do with him what I would do with him. So if he asks me that question, I'd say, well, neighbor shows up 132 times in the Old Testament, and as you well know, and start defining terms and explaining the exegesis and all this kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, let me tell you a little story. Now, note to self. Anytime Jesus says, let me tell you a little story, you're in trouble. Jesus is not just telling stories because he likes people to, like, listen in. He tells stories because what he does is he uses these stories or parables as mirrors to hold up before a person to show a real-life scenario and to help them to see how they are in that scenario and how they're doing it wrong. And that's what a parable is. A parable is a story or analogy or a picture that is true to life. You can imagine it actually happening. And it's given to convict or to correct or to persuade the people who hear it to respond in a particular way. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, well, it's story time. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, this parable that Jesus tells, it would have been true to life. This setting, though it's a parable, the setting is, it's a real place. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-known track. It's a 17-mile journey that begins in Jerusalem, that's some 2,700 feet above sea level, down to Jericho, one of the lowest places on earth, some 800 feet below sea level. So it's 3,500-foot descent. It's windy, it's barren, it's mountainous. There's lots of little caves in there. And the name of this road is translated something like the Pass of Blood or the Blood Road. And the reason it has that name is because it's notorious for the bandits and the robbers that hide out there. They often attack the travelers who are passing along there. It's a dangerous path. So when Jesus says the traveler fell into the hands of robbers, the crowds would have said, oh, it happens all the time. Of course it did. Now, what did the robbers do to the man? Well, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. This is a serious assault. They stripped him of his clothes. They likely took his outer garments, leaving him in his undergarments because they had little value. And they beat him, and they left him for dead. So what we have here is we have this unsuspecting man, beaten, bloodied, unconscious, laying in the middle of the road. He could do nothing. He's got no money to buy assistance. He's got no clothes to wrap his own wounds. He's got no strength to get himself out of safety. He is left for dead. So who's going to help this guy? Who's going to respond to this man in his greatest time of need? Who's going to see this man as a neighbor? Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. A priest! Now what should the crowd say? Praise the Lord, here comes the priest. I mean, it couldn't get any better for beat up dude. This is exactly who you're going to be hoping is going to be coming down the road. This priest has just been coming down from Jerusalem. He's likely been serving in the temple, so God's word is in his mind. That sermon that he preached, oh, it's still burning in his soul. Those songs that they were singing, it's still in his mouth. Loving people is still on his heart, and then he sees the man. Now, if you're a righteous Jew and you discover this man, and your understanding of who you've got to love determines on whether they know they're a neighbor or not, what do you have to determine about this man to know whether you are bound by law to love him? What do you got to know? Is he my neighbor? Now, there's two basic ways you determine whether somebody's your neighbor in this day. One is by the clothes that they're wearing, and second, by their accent. Well, this priest has a problem. This man has no clothes, and this man is unconscious, so you can't hear his accent. He doesn't know either of these two easily discernible cultural things to know if this man's his neighbor. Now, many people assume that this man who's beaten is a Jew. All I want to say is that the text never tells you. I think he actually makes it a point to say 15 times he's a beaten man and he's referred to as him or the man. He never tells us whether he's a Jew or what he is. And I think that's important. What will the priest do? Well, verse 31. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest, the religious leader of the nation, just passed by him. Now, the text doesn't tell us why he passed by. Maybe it's because he didn't want to become ceremonially impure. Maybe he didn't want to get attacked by robbers. Turned out bad for this guy. I've got to scoot. Maybe it's because he didn't know if he was a Jew or not. It doesn't know. We don't know. And to be honest, it really doesn't matter. The point is that he left him to die. He didn't love him. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here we go again. This time it's a Levite. So he's the priest's fellow servant. He's kind of like the deacons to the elders, as it were.
It's another man of God here. He came and he saw and he passed by on the other side. Again, we don't know exactly why. Maybe he felt bad for the guy, but he just couldn't risk it. You know? This could be a dangerous situation here. Or maybe he had a meeting to get to. I mean, this is sad, but you know, there's the publishers are calling. I got to get down to Jericho. Or maybe he pulled out his phone and he took a picture and he posted hashtag tragic. Trump's fault, Obama's fault, somebody's fault. All we know is that he didn't help this man. He too left him to die. So what's going to happen? Is this man going to lay there and is he going to bleed out while these religious leaders just walk on by? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, most of us missed what Jesus just did. He just took a cultural bomb and threw it in the middle of this whole thing. You see, and Samaritan, when you hear that, everybody in the crowd goes, ooh, don't be doing that, Jesus. Samaritan. And in fact, in the original language here, it's the first word in the sentence, which is there for prominence. So in most of our translation, it has the word but is there to highlight the contrast. That's trying to draw out the fact that Samaritan is first, but the Samaritan is what it could read. Now, for Jesus to mention a Samaritan, especially in a positive light, would have been extremely controversial. Jews hated Samaritans. There's no way they could have ever done anything that would have been righteous. These were the offspring of Assyrian-Jewish intermarriages that happened during the exile. They were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds, as unclean. They had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, they had their own mountain, Mount Gerizim, that they said that's where you really worshipped. Many Jews actually prayed prayers every single day in the temple that God would rain down wrath on these people. They hated the Samaritans so much that they had a separate road that they would go out of their way to travel on to avoid getting Samaritan dirt on their feet. So for Jesus to make a Samaritan the hero of the story here, it would have been like preaching in an African-American church and portraying a KKK member as the hero of the story. It would have been like being down at the Marine barracks and introducing an ISIS fighter as the one who saves the day. Or being in a fundamentalist Baptist church and introducing a Muslim imam or a Mormon missionary as the one who embodies saving righteousness. This was, to say it was a bold move by Jesus would be an understatement. He makes everybody there uncomfortable. Now, what's the Samaritan's response to the man? He had compassion on him. The word compassion, it's not simply a feeling sorry for the man. It's rather a sympathetic awareness of this man's pain that moves just not just to empathy, but to action. Verse 34, he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set on him his own animal and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. This Samaritan stopped his travel and he intervened. He grabbed his own clothes or his own cloak and wrapped up this man's wounds. He took his own oil and his own wine to soften and disinfect this wound, and he put it on the man. He put him on his own donkey, maybe looking over his shoulder for robbers the whole time. He walked alongside him, covered in this man's blood and mucus and saliva, because it wouldn't have been a clean thing to help this man. And then he takes him to an inn, which, when you hear inn here, don't be thinking like, you know, the Gaylord or the Four Seasons. This is not what inns were like in this day. Inns in these days, they were shady spots. They were dangerous places. But this man braved that. He despised the danger, and he disregarded associations with the sort of people who hang out in those places. He cared for him enough that he would spend the whole night there with this guy he had never even met to make sure that he made it through the night. And then, on top of that, in the morning, he basically gave the innkeeper his credit card and said, I'm going to cover all this man's expenses. And I'm going to not just leave it here on you. I am going to come back. And when I come back, any more money that you put in, I will settle accounts. This man, you might say, loved his neighbor as himself. So Jesus tells his story. And then Jesus has another question. Verse 36. Back to the lawyer, he says, now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? All three saw the man. Two of them went out of their way to avoid him, left him for dead. One had compassion and led to care. Which one loved like a neighbor? Verse 37. He, the lawyer, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, did you catch it? Did you see it? He couldn't even say it. He couldn't even say it. The lawyer couldn't even say Samaritan. He couldn't even say it. Couldn't even put it on his lips. He couldn't have that unclean thing there. It couldn't even be possible that that man would actually maybe know more about what God's intent of the law was than him. He couldn't even say Samaritan. The one who showed mercy, I guess. You see, what Jesus has done is he has taken a mirror to his heart and he's shown him, lawyer, you may know the law, but you don't love other people as themselves or as yourself. You love people who are like yourself. He's shown this expert in the law that he's actually misunderstood the law and its whole intent. The law's intent is not to keep you from loving people, it's to propel you to love people. You see, when God told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, he was calling us to be a neighbor, not figure out who is our neighbor. He said to this self-righteous expert of the law, go and do likewise. In essence, he's saying, you, expert in the law, go and love like the Samaritan. And then it ends. That's it. Jesus just drops the mic and it's over. And he leaves this expert in the law to do some meditating, to think about what he's heard, to reflect on what he's heard, to be haunted by what he's heard, to be hopeful that this would lead to some correction and repentance. Which I think might be good for us to do as well in our final couple moments together. So what I want us to do is I want us to think about two things. What did Jesus teach us about eternal life? And then secondly, what does Jesus teach us about how to love our neighbor? First of all, what did Jesus teach about eternal life? Well, our passage began with the lawyer asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if we aren't careful, we could be tempted to think that Jesus is teaching that the way you inherit eternal life is by simply loving people in need, by being a good neighbor. I mean, Jesus did say, after all, go and do likewise, as the answer to this man's question about how do you inherit eternal life? But as we've seen through here, this is not all that Jesus is teaching right here. What he's doing is he has met this religious leader where he is, and he is exposing his sin. He's showing him his own heart. This man is assuming that he's loving God rightly and that he's probably loving others rightly. Basically, just like most people who don't know Jesus assume that they're doing. Most people assume that if there is a God, that they're probably doing okay with him. They could do better, but I mean, you know. and that at least I'm better than most people, and then probably loving my neighbor as myself. I mean, I'm not a bad person, right? That's how most people tend to think. I mean, that's how I thought before I was a Christian. I assumed that I was a good person. Now, I mean, I did a lot of crazy stuff, but it was all in good fun. I always just wanted to have a good time. And I went to church from time to time. I was rarely ever took the Lord's name in vain. That was just something I always felt like I wasn't supposed to do. I wasn't racist, or at least I thought I wasn't. I wasn't a fighter, mostly because I was scared I'd get beat up, but I wasn't a fighter. I was polite to people. If there was an elderly person, I would go over and say hello. I would open the door for people. I'd say hi to strangers. In my mind, I felt like I was a pretty good person, at least compared to other people. The problem, though, is that when we encounter Jesus, we discover, you know what, we're not as good as we thought we were. And that's exactly what Jesus is showing this lawyer right here, who stands there, thinks that he's justified before God and justified before everybody because he's the religious guru. Through this question and through this story, Jesus is showing this man that he really wasn't loving God as God requires. Because God isn't just looking for experts in the law. He's not just looking for people to come to religious services. He's not just trying to get people to memorize parts of the Bible or sit through expositions of it. Rather, the way we love God is most directly reflected in the way that we love other people. Think of it this way. Relationships with other people serve as a stage that put on display what is happening in our heart and really what we think about God. I mean, we heard this text earlier. Hear it once again, 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, the Bible says he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, what this religious expert, this lawyer missed was the fact that he didn't actually love God. He loved ideas about God. He loved the topic of God. But it's become evident here that he's not actually loving him, because he didn't love a neighbor as himself. But that wasn't all that the lawyer missed. He'd also missed the whole point of the law that he's an expert in. All those passages that he had memorized in the Torah, they weren't given to show him how to earn eternal life. They were given to show that he doesn't obey God and that he needs a Savior. That God's law was to be held up as a mirror to reveal that we're actually the beaten, bloody man lying on the ground in the story. We're the helpless ones. We're the hopeless ones. We're the ones who are left for dead in a puddle of our own sinfulness and self-righteousness, while religion and personal piety just pass on by, unable to help. Then who will help? Well, the one who's standing right there in front of this man. He didn't see it. The one who's being portrayed before you this morning, Jesus, the greater, the true Good Samaritan, the perfect, sinless Savior who is moved with compassion for sinners, the one who left the place of comfort in glory, stepped down off his throne to be where we are, to enter into our suffering and live a perfect life of obedience to God, always loving God and always loving neighbor. Loving neighbor, loving enemy, and laying down his life on the cross for sinners and then rising from the dead. And now he calls all people to turn and to trust in him, that they would be born again and given new life. I mean, what do you think you must do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has come this morning through this text to say to us that we get it through him. You don't get it by doing all the religious stuff and by being a good enough neighbor to other people. That's not how you get eternal life. You look to him and be saved. Not like the expert of the law who is too busy trying to justify himself to be able to see his need. There's no hope ultimately in our own efforts. This passage is intended to teach us really what saving faith looks like. True saving faith, Jesus shows us here, is that, we'll put it this way, Jesus isn't teaching that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. He's not teaching that here. But neither is He teaching against it. Rather, He's showing that true saving faith is never alone. Any faith that does not express itself in love that reflects Jesus' sort of love is a dead faith, James will say. That's not in contradiction to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the same thing. True faith that leads to eternal life will also lead us to strive by His grace to live in conformity with His character. Not some law-keeping meritorious salvation, but rather it is a saving faith. Saving faith, we'll put it this way, is the root, and love is the fruit. Faith that leads to eternal life will be marked by love for God and sacrificial love for neighbor, as we said out at the beginning. This is what saving faith looks like. Jesus is very clear. The whole Bible is really clear that anybody who just says, well, I'm good with God because I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, checked a box, whatever, there's just no room for that at all. It's got to be it's a true living faith that changes everything about the way that you relate to God and relate to other people. Jesus was putting this guy on blast because he's feeling safe in his little study, you know, going through, parsing out everything and knowing answers, but it wasn't changing him because it wasn't done by faith. So this is what Jesus teaches us about eternal life, that the faith that leads to eternal life will be marked by love for God and sacrificial love for your neighbor. And we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, by His grace, for His glory. The second thing we need to consider here, in conclusion, is what does Jesus teach us about how to love our neighbor? Three brief things. The first is this. Jesus teaches that being a neighbor is more important than defining a neighbor. Jesus teaches here that being a neighbor is more important than defining a neighbor. For the expert of the law, the most important thing for him was to try and figure out who he had to love. Listen, Jesus will not give His people a checklist of who they have to love. God calls His people to have eyes that are open by His grace to see the people that He's placed around them, to be looking for those who are in need, and to be able to be the hands and feet, as it were, of Christ, to extend grace to them, to extend help to them. So whether it be a church member who lacks food or money or needs some help after a surgery, or whether it's someone in your neighborhood who needs a ride or help during a time of tragedy, or just someone to come and to be there with them and mow their grass and maybe do their laundry or clean their house or whatever it may be, or maybe it's a single mom who's struggling to make ends meet and needs just somebody to come alongside and help them think through life and to be able to get food and resources or whatever. Or maybe take the refugees in our area. I don't think this passage teaches us anything about how to make political policies regarding refugees. But it makes crystal clear the Christian response to our neighbors. We are never free from loving people because you disagree how they became your neighbor. Now, I want to say that there are countless questions about how all this plays out, okay? About how to not enable people who won't work, about when it's wise to help people and not, how to talk, all that kind of stuff. I encourage you to talk about those issues over lunch, in your community groups, and for the rest of your lives. But as you do, do not get caught in the trap of the expert just trying to define the neighbor. Rather, seek to be a neighbor. And I also want to say, before we move on to this second consideration here, is that if you're here today, and maybe you've just happened in because it's cold outside and you figured this would be a warm place, Listen, we want to say we are welcome here and we're thankful that you're here. We also want you to know this is the right place to have come. Because we do not want to just be a people who sit around and talk about love. We're here, we want to help in practical, tangible ways. We have a team of people who are desirous and ready to help learn more about your situation. How did you get into the situation that you're in? And what are the steps that we can help you with to get you out of that and to get you to where God may have for you? We're here to help you with that. And if that is you, just want to let you know, after this service, through those doors, there's a chapel. There'll be some people in there who will pray, and a couple people from that team are going to stop by and just see if anybody needs help. So just wanted to make that known. The second thing that Jesus teaches us about how to love our neighbor is this, that loving a neighbor happens sacrificially. Loving a neighbor happens sacrificially. In verses 34 and 35, we saw the Samaritan sacrificially love the man on the road. He gave up his comfort and his resources and his time, and he let his schedule be interrupted to help this man who is in need. Think of it this way. Love is most normally inconvenient. Love is rarely convenient. It is most normally inconvenient. Love in and of itself essentially is sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friend. So Jesus, in John 15, is going to show that very thing that he's teaching about here. He showed us this kind of love by coming and serving sinners and by laying down his life on the cross for sinners like us. So we love because he first loved us. And as we follow Christ, we should plead with God to help us to see how can we be marked out by that sort of sacrificial love. Pray that we would be willing to let go of preferences and possessions. That we'd be willing to do whatever we can do to help those who are in need. Now, I just want to say that this goes against everything in our DC culture and really everything in our fallen human nature. Around here, the thought of slowing down, looking at a human, speaking to a human, and going out of your way to help somebody else is, what? It seems absolutely absurd. But we are to be a people who have been moved by God and know that Christ intervened in our world to rescue us. Now, listen, I'm encouraged by Delray Baptist Church. I think generally we love one another very well. I'm encouraged by the way that you help one another move, the way you make meals for one another, the way you visit one another when there's sickness or tragedy, your hospitality, giving rides to people, all of that. Praise God, keep on it. But I want us to pray that God would help us and stretch us to love beyond our walls as well. That God would help us to be aware that we are to be messengers of practical love to a world that is dying. That love is to be a sacrificial love. I mean, it is easy to get on auto pay for Compassion International once a month and never even think about your trying to help somebody. It's easy to just hand out stuff. Think, what does it look like for me to be sacrificial in this? God, help us. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus teaches that our love should not be limited to those who are like us. Our love should not be limited to or for those who are like us. Christ's love is an unbiased love. Jesus left heaven to come to earth to love us. And he calls us to have a similar sort of love for others. Listen, nobody's more other than us when compared to God. He calls for us to have a compassionate love that presses past barriers to intervene into the needs of others, to look past people's statuses or skin color, that overlooks cultural differences or economic situations or political affiliations, that overlooks a person's address or their style of clothes, that maybe overlooks historical scars or selfish pride. 1 Peter 4:7 says, love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not saying we should excuse everyone's sins all the time, but what I'm talking about is that we should be willing to suffer, and we should be willing and desirous to be changed to where all the things that separate people in the world would not mark us in our love. That we wouldn't just love people who look like us and think like us and act like us. The world's filled with that mess. It's the last thing that the church ought to be. And that is one of my prayers for Delray Baptist Church, that we would be a church that would reflect to the world the light in darkness. I mean, imagine if this church, so what, 300 people here this morning, this many people would go out this week praying, God, use me to show tangible, practical love to people that they might see the incarnate love of Christ in a way that would open a door for me to tell them more about why I love this way. What if we love people who weren't like us? How might God use that? And you know what I think you'd come to find? That the more that you loved them, the more you got to know them, we're a whole more like people than we are dislike them. All those things that we think that we're actually not like them, we're not that different. We're all basically the same. We're all basically that guy left beaten by this world of craziness who need a Savior to step in and to rescue us. And what he does now is his hands and feet are through the church. May we be faithful to make his love known in word and deed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we pray that this would not just be a sermon, that this would not just be a talk, it would not just be something that had some good ideas, but that you would use your word to change us. Oh, Lord, it's scary to think how you might do that in us, but we pray that we would be surrendered before you and that we would be desirous for this church to be used and us individually to be used to reflect your love in a way that would display gospel love to a world that is broken and desperate and needy. Oh, God, would you help us to not be like the self-righteous expert of the law, looking down on others or thinking how unlike we are to others, but would you move us and help us to be humbled at the foot of the cross, recognizing that we're just like everybody else. Might we be, like we learned a couple weeks ago, beggars, leper beggars, finding bread and taking it to those who need it. God, would you give us help? Use us in ways that we just really couldn't even have imagined. And we pray in the name of Jesus.